We're in James chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to read from verse 13 down to 18. James chapter 1 at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In the first 12 verses, James has been speaking to us about trials. He uses that word in verse 2. And again, there's a reference to it down at verse 12. And now when we come to verse 13, he uses a different word. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. It's a different word, but it's not. It's actually the same word in the Greek text. It means a test. The test may sometimes take the form of a trial. The test may sometimes take the form of temptation, but it's the same word. It's the same word all the way through these verses. A trial, well, there's nothing evil associated with a trial. Temptation is solicitation to evil. It's a different kind of test. A trial is something that comes from without. It arises from our circumstances. There's a situation which develops, and that proves to be a trial of some sort to us. Temptation doesn't come from outside, it comes from within. And we will see that as we go through these verses. Indeed, that's how he begins. He begins by talking about the origin of temptation. And notice how he says it, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt. God does test. God does test in the sense that sometimes he sends a test, he arranges for a test. In other situations, he allows for us to be tested. Let me give you some examples from Scripture. If you think about Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, we are told that after these things, the Lord appeared to Abraham and the Lord tested Abraham and said, you take your son, your only son Isaac, and you offer him on a mountain that I will tell you of. That was a test. God was the one who was responsible for that test. He was the one who set it up. Similarly, when we come to the New Testament, there was that occasion when the Lord Jesus was with the multitude in the wilderness, and they'd been with him all day, and they were hungry, and so the Lord challenged his disciples to give them to eat. They didn't know what to do, of course. And then he challenged Philip. In John's record, he challenges Philip, and he says, where can we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip, I think he must have wrung his hands in despair and said, are you serious? I mean, we're in the wilderness. Where are we going to find a place to buy bread? And even if we could find a baker's shop, well, what's the probability that they would have enough food to feed 5,000 people? And even if there was enough food, how are we going to pay for it? And so I'm sure he had no answer. But this is what John says. John says that the Lord put that question to him that he might test him. He himself knew what he would do. The Lord knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to work a miracle, but he tests Philip. So those are two situations in which God himself is actually responsible for the test. He is the one who sets it up. In other situations, the Lord allows us to be tested. He allows certain things to take place where he could intervene. He could do it differently. He could arrange for things in a different way, but he allows us to go through a certain situation. And the obvious example in Scripture is Job. If you're familiar with the story of Job, the angels, the various angels, including Satan himself, they appear before God, and God challenges Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He's upright and righteous. He fears me. And Satan's response was, yeah, but that's because you won't let me get at him. You let me get at him, and we'll see what happens. And so the Lord says, okay, you can get at him. And his family's gone. They're killed. His possessions are gone. And ultimately, actually, his health is gone. And Job is in a very, very sad case, a sad situation. Nevertheless, even in that situation, he says this, He, God, knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now that was a test. God was testing him. God was trying him. But he was not directly responsible for the calamities that occurred. Certainly not. It wasn't he who killed the family. It wasn't he who destroyed his possessions. No. But he allowed Satan to do it. And so there are situations where the Lord allows things into our lives that he could prevent. But he allows them in order that we might be tested and that we might grow. Not that we might fail. That is never his objective. He doesn't want us to stumble and fall. That's not what it's about. It is rather that we might deal with those situations and triumph over them, and that we might grow as a result. And so God does test, but God does not. He does not tempt. He never tempts. Mind you, once again, he does allow us to be tempted, doesn't he? On occasions. I mean, an obvious reference to that, I think, is in what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, these are some of the things you might ask for. It's a model prayer, by the way. It's not intended that we use that exactly word for word. He's not saying every time you pray, this is what you're to say. I know when we were in school, we used to recite the Lord's Prayer every morning. I don't think they do that anymore. But we used to recite the Lord's Prayer every morning. And so there are various situations, various occasions when people recite the Lord's Prayer. I'm not being critical of that. I'm not saying they shouldn't do that or we shouldn't do that. But that was, the Lord wasn't saying, when you pray, these are the words you should use. He was saying, this is a model prayer. You understand what's in this and you follow this as a sort of model, and as an example of how to pray. In any case, in the course of that instruction, the Lord included these words. He said, you can ask for this. Do not lead us into temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, that does not imply that the Lord does lead into temptation. He certainly doesn't. He doesn't lead us into temptation. But it does nevertheless imply that he could prevent the situations. He could, if he chose, he could so arrange our lives that we're never tempted from anything outside there. He could arrange that, but he doesn't do that. And so in that prayer, I think what the Lord is saying, you should ask that the Lord lead you away from temptation, away from situations in which you might be tempted, situations which might prove to be too difficult for you. Pray that the Lord would lead you away from that kind of circumstance. I think an example of it would be, let me apply it on the family. No good father would entice his son to do evil, would he? He would never set him up that he would do something that was evil. No good father would do that. In fact, on the contrary, he would protect his son. As a young boy, he will protect him as best he can from evil influences. He may be careful about where he goes, about who his friends are, about what he watches on television, of what he does with his iPad or whatever. And so a good father, he will not entice to evil. On the contrary, he will seek to protect. But he can't protect forever. Can't protect forever. There has to become a point where that youngster is no longer a youngster, and he's now moving her into the society. He's there in the community, and inevitably he's going to be exposed to his stuff. And his father knows that, and his father allows that. Not because he wants him to fail, but by the same token, he can't control him forever. He can't keep him away from evil influences. And so it's necessary, if that boy is going to grow and mature, it is necessary that he be found in situations where he can make correct moral choices. His father allows that. He has to allow that. Otherwise, the child doesn't really mature at all. Well, in a similar kind of way then, God allows us to be tempted. He doesn't give rise to the temptation. He doesn't dangle some bait before us. He doesn't do that. But he does allow temptation. Again, not that we might mess up, not that we might fall, but that we might learn to handle those situations and do it in such a way as glorifies God and as increases and strengthens our faith. So God sometimes tests, but God never tempts. So temptation doesn't begin with God. He then goes on to say it this way. He says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from God. It comes from within ourselves, our own hearts. The Lord Jesus taught that, not in so many words, but on one occasion he was being criticized because his disciples were not observing the traditions of the fathers. And the Lord Jesus, he pointed out to them, it's not what goes into a person. Apparently, they're not eating the right kind of kosher food or whatever. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out. And so the Lord, on that occasion, he says, what comes out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, thefts, and so on. It's quite a list there in Mark chapter 7. They don't come from outside. They come from within. They come from our own hearts. And so he says each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. I think the King James says his own lust. The word lust to us has a negative connotation, doesn't it? It suggests an inducement to do what is evil, lust, a desire for what is evil. The word lust itself, however, is not a negative word. Needn't be understood negatively. For example, on that last night when the Lord Jesus was with his own in the upper room, he said to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. That's the same word. Certainly nothing evil about that. And so the word desire itself is not necessarily evil, but here it is a desire with potentially evil results. This is uncontrolled desire which is allowed to dominate and have its way. And the result, he says, is that the person is drawn away by his own desires. We might think of a hunter, and he's pursuing his prey. And so he somehow allures the prey to come out of their den or out of their haunt. And in a similar kind of way, then, he's saying our desires, they allure us such that we lose all self-constraint, draws away and entices. Again, we might think of a hunter or of a fisherman. And they use bait, don't they? And so they have something there that is used to lure the animal or the fish. And if it responds, well, then that's trouble for them. Similar kind of way then. A man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. He is allured. And if he goes along with that, then he's hooked. And so there is this... There is this challenge. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Eve is a case in point, isn't she? You remember in the garden, the Lord has told them, you can have whatever you want for breakfast or lunch and supper. In fact, you can eat as many times as you want. The Lord didn't make any kind of prohibitions with respect to their diet, except this one thing. There's a tree there that you mustn't eat of. The day you eat thereof, you will die. And Satan comes along. The serpent comes along, and he challenges Eve, and he points out that, you know, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, it looks good, doesn't it? It's good for food. And in fact, God says you will die. You really won't die, you know. In fact, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You eat this fruit, and you will be able to decide for yourselves what is good and what is evil. God is holding back from you, And he dangles this bait, and she's tempted. There is desire. She looks at it. She looks at the tree, and she sees, well, yeah, he's right. It is good for food, and it is pleasant to the eyes, and it is desired to make one wise. Now, if it had stopped right there, there wouldn't have been any problem. and there wouldn't have been any sin. Desire in itself is not sin. But she was drawn away and enticed, and she took of that fruit with serious consequences. We have other examples in scriptures. David is a case in point. He saw Bathsheba. Well, okay, if he'd stopped there, if he had dealt with it at that point, then that would have been fine. But instead of kicking out the desire that was generated, he thought about it. He allowed himself to dwell upon it, and he was hooked. And the result was sin. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Let me say that the Lord Jesus knew nothing about this in his experience. I think that's something we should understand. I know the Lord was God. It says about God, doesn't it, back in verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil. Somebody says, well, just a minute, he was a man, and Satan tempted him. Yes, Satan tempted him. Satan tempted him, but there was nothing in him. There was no desire in him that could possibly be drawn away. It says about him in Hebrews chapter 4, he was on all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There in the wilderness, Satan allures. Satan says, hey, you're the Son of God, and you're hungry. You've been here for 40 days. This doesn't make any sense. You know, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Undoubtedly, on the part of the Lord Jesus, there was desire. I mean, he's famished. His whole body craves for some kind of sustenance. There was desire, but it stopped right there. There was no being drawn away by some sort of desire. Says about him in Hebrews 4, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That particular expression, without sin, is found later in the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 9, I think it is, the writer says, with reference to the return of the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, he says he will appear the second time without sin, or apart from sin, unto salvation. Well, what does that mean? Certainly nothing doesn't mean he will appear without sinning. It's got nothing to do with that. What he's saying, the writer in Hebrews 9 is saying, at his first coming, he did everything that was necessary to put away sin. He did it when he first came and when he died. And when he comes back, it will no longer be a case of dealing with sin. He's already dealt with that. He will appear the second time apart from the question of sin unto salvation. And so I think it's the same meaning there in Hebrews chapter 4. It has reference not to the result of the temptation. It's not that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sinning. That's true, of course. But that's not the point. He was tested in all points like as we are, altogether apart from sin. That sin had no appeal. There was nothing that Satan could dangle whatever bait he wanted. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus that would rise to that. He was tested in various ways, of course. He was tested by, well, the malicious assaults of Satan, as in the wilderness. He was tested by all kinds of circumstances, the fickleness of the multitude, the slowness, the unbelief of the disciples. In a variety of situations, the Lord Jesus Christ was tested, but there was nothing in him which responded to that. You and I are enticed. And we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desire. He knew nothing of that. He could say on one occasion, the prince of this world comes, but he's got nothing in me. There's nothing in me. There was no way that the Lord Jesus could ever be drawn away by his desires and enticed. Yeah, he was a man, but he was perfect in every respect. Well, he goes on to tell us about the progress of temptation in verse 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You get this chain, desire, sin, death. You have something very similar, by the way, in a physical way. You have conception in the womb. You have gestation. And then eventually you have the birth of a baby. The end is implicit in the beginning. Once there is conception, well, the rest of it happens, except, of course, in some very sad situations where there is a miscarriage or something, but basically the end is implicit in the beginning. There is conception, then eventually gestation and birth. Well, that's what we have here. He's saying it begins with desire, and desire results in sin, and sin ultimately, it means death. Again, I refer you to Eve in the garden. God had said, hey, you can eat of whatever tree. Don't eat of that tree. On the day you eat thereof, you will die. You will die. And they ate. And they died. Now, mind you, Adam lived to be 900 and something. I don't remember how many years exactly. And I don't think he was 900 plus when he sinned. I think he was still a young fellow. But he lived. He lived for possibly another 900 years, 800 plus years. And so he didn't die for a while, but he nevertheless died. God has said, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And he did. Something happened. Death in Scripture, it has the idea of separation. It's true in a physical sense. When a person dies, well, there is separation. The soul and spirit separated from the body. The person separated from friends and from relatives. It has this idea of separation. And when it comes to the situation with Adam and Eve, on the day they ate thereof, they died. They were separated from God. I mean, they knew, hey, we've messed up. God comes down, as was his habit, to walk in the garden with Adam and with Eve. And Adam hid himself. Why? Well, he's aware that something has gone on. Something has really messed up his relationship with God. And he hides himself. He's aware that there is separation. Scripture says your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. That is the immediate result of sin. That's true in your life and my life as Christians, isn't it? I mean, unfortunately, there are times when certainly more often than we would like, when we do or we say something that's wrong, or we think something and dwell on it that is wrong. And what's the result? It messes up my enjoyment of a relationship with God. Of course it does. Comes between me and God. There is a sense in which I no longer appreciate his presence. There's an awareness that something has gone seriously wrong. I'll give you an example. In David's experience, I referred earlier to David and Bathsheba. Well, he allowed desire to have its way, to give birth to sin. And the result was death, in the sense that he knew he was in a mess in terms of his relationship with God. You read the 32nd Psalm, there was physical distress. He says, my bones grew old. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. There was emotional distress through my groaning all the day long. There was isolation from God. Your hand was heavy upon me. That's the result of sin. Sin has this effect that it messes up my relationship with God. And the answer, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We're thankful for that, aren't we? If we confess our sins. Yeah, okay, so I sin, and that really has a very negative impact in terms of my enjoyment of a relationship with the Lord. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful, just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this chain has a longer-term impact as well, doesn't it? Lust or desire, sin, death. It has implications in the longer term. The soul that sins, we're told, shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's very clear, isn't it? It doesn't have to be that way. That verse in Romans chapter 6, it doesn't end there. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God has made provision that sin doesn't necessarily reach that, in my experience, it won't reach that final end and result in eternal death, because I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. If I'm not trusting in him, well, that's what lies ahead, isn't it? If I'm not trusting in Christ, then I'm doomed. I don't like the word, but that's the way it is. The book of Revelation tells us that the day is coming when the dead, small and great, they will stand before God. They'll be judged according to those things that are written in the books. Whoever's name is not in that book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, eternal death, eternal banishment from the presence of God. It's a very serious thing. Desire, sin, and death. And we have no excuse. I mean, Adam tried to excuse himself. Adam said, well, the woman you gave me, you know, she's at fault. And indeed, even in that statement, there may be an inference that that he's thinking, well, you're responsible, the woman you gave me. I mean, let's get back to the origin of things. I mean, you gave her to me, and she took the fruit. So there may be a suggestion on Adam's part that, well, I'm not altogether to blame. I think you're responsible to some extent. But that won't wash. That won't wash. Robert Burns was Scotland's national bard. Some of his stuff is written in words which you would find difficult to understand. And, you know, wee sleek at cur and timorous beastie, oh, what a panic's in thy beastie. That's to a moose. And a moose is not M-O-O-S-E. A moose is M-O-U-S-E, as far as the Scots are concerned. So some of it is, there's no point in saying it to you. But he did say some other things in proper English. He said this, thou knowest, referring to God, thou knowest thou hast made me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Well, he has a point. He has a point. There are these desires. God made me. They have these desires. But I can't say that God is responsible. God didn't make me do it. The problem was within. Eve, she takes a different approach, doesn't she? She says, well, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. I mean, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. But the devil can't make me do anything I don't want to do. The devil, as I said earlier, the devil can dangle the bait. Did it with the Lord Jesus, but there was no response. He does it with us and there is a response. And unless I kill it right there, then it is going to result in sin. And that's not the devil's fault. Yeah, well, he instigated the whole thing. But it's not his fault, it's my fault. I didn't have to go along with them. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. We're responsible for our actions. And we must bear the consequences. Desire, sin, and death. Now, having said that, I want to comment on something that's not really in the text, but having spoken about temptation, I thought it might be appropriate to, and I don't like to do this, I like when we're preaching a text that we stick to the text, but it seemed to me that it's appropriate just to say a word about the resistance to temptation. How do we deal with temptation? He doesn't tell us in these verses. How do we deal with it? Oscar Wilde said that the only way to get rid of a temptation is to yield to it. Well, that's not true. David did that. David yielded, but Joseph didn't. You remember? Joseph was in a similar kind of situation. Potiphar's wife has her eye on Joseph, but Joseph won't go along with her, right? Joseph said no. So it's not necessary to yield to temptation. Well, how do I deal with it? Well, let me suggest, first of all, that we need to decide once and for all that we're done with sin. We're done with sin. Joseph did that. I mean, when Potiphar's wife comes to him, David doesn't sort of... Joseph doesn't sort of stop and think, well, okay, maybe, maybe not. He's already made up his mind. Joseph has already decided, that's not the way I'm going to live. Indeed, early in his story, we are told he was with his brothers and they were up to no good. We're not told what they were doing, but he wouldn't go along with them. The easy thing for a 17-year-old is, okay, go along with the crowd, especially my older brothers. And no, I won't do that. I'm not going to live that kind of life. I'm not going to do that kind of stuff. He has made this determination that I'm not going to do these things. He's done with sin. Doesn't mean he was perfect. But he has made that decision that sin is not something which is going to be allowed in his life. And that's part of the problem with us when it comes to temptation. We play with it. We play with sin. Someone has said that lust is a monster we cannot control. It's not enough to st- starve the dragon. We need to kill it. We need to kill it. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says in chapter 5, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's not an exhortation. You're not saying you should crucify the flesh. It's not a prediction. You will crucify the flesh. It's a past tense. Those who are Christ, they have crucified the flesh. Don't you understand what happened? That's what he's saying, really, isn't he? He's saying, when you trusted in Christ, what happened? Well, it was like a man who bore his cross to the place of execution, and when he got to that cross, while he nailed himself with all his ambitions and his desires, he nailed all of that to the cross, and he says, I'm done with that. It calls for a radical break with the past where we say, no, I'm not going to live a life of sin. I'm not going to negotiate. I'm not going to play with it, but I'm done with it. Doesn't mean that I won't sin, but it does mean that I have made that determination that I'm done with sin. John Stott, he says, if begetting sins persistently plague us, it is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of the execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. It is fatal to begin to examine it and consider whether we're going to resume negotiations. We have settled the issue for good. We're not going to reopen it. We have crucified the flesh. We're never going to draw out the nails. So there's the first thing. We decide that we're done with sin. The second way, we seek to avoid temptation. I mean, that's an obvious thing. I mean, as I said earlier, some of us play with sin. Some of us expose ourselves needlessly to temptation. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. Stay away from it. Why put yourself in a situation where you're liable to be tempted and you might fall? Martin Luther says, you can't help the birds flying over your head, but you can prevent them from nesting in your hair. Right, so you can do something about it, right? I mean, it's very simple. But let me give you some examples. You got a problem with money? Well, you rip up your credit card. You don't have a credit card, right? I have difficulty. When I go in the mall, I'm tempted to buy this or that. The next thing, and it's easy. I got this. Well, rip it up. If I have problems with the internet and the kind of stuff that I'm watching, well, become accountable. Get some software there that prevents it. Get some parental control so that I can't see that kind of stuff. The same is true when it comes to my, PC. You know, we can do things to minimize our exposure, and we can become accountable to somebody else, and so that there is this determination to be accountable that I'm serious about this. I'm done with this, and so I seek to avoid temptation. And then thirdly, the way really of replacing evil desires is to pursue something that is more desirable and more satisfying. And so what the psalmist says, your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. James will get to that, by the way. He will get to that down at verse 21, where he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We are a privileged people inasmuch as we have the scriptures in our hands. We could afford to buy a Bible, and there was such a thing as a Bible in our language in the first place, and we can afford to buy it, and we've learned to read, then there is no excuse. We should be feeding ourselves on God's word, filling our minds with what is true, what is godly, what is pure. That's one way of dealing with temptation, minimizing our exposure. Now, as I say, that's not in the text, but I trust that that was helpful. Finally, when we get to verse 17 and 18, he talks about the goodness of God. He tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above. He's already told us that solicitation to evil does not originate with God. Now he tells us that, on the contrary, God is the source of good. He has already said that there is this chain. Uncontrolled desire gives birth to sin, and sin in turn gives birth to death. And in verse 18, he says, of his own will, he gave birth to us. It's the same word, actually. And so there's this contrast. Our desires, what do they result in? Sin and death, if they're not controlled. God's desire, what did it result in? It resulted in us as first fruits. Now, he's not referring to creation as the fact that we are created beings. He's referring to us as creatures in Christ, right? We are the first fruits. The idea of the first fruits, going back to the Old Testament, there was a feast of first fruits annually. And at that feast, at harvest time, Jewish people, they would bring of the first fruits of the harvest. And it was given to the Lord. The first fruits belong to the Lord. That's the first thing it said. First fruits belong to the Lord. Second thing that the first fruits said was that there's more to come. And so we are the first fruits, he's saying to these people. We are the first fruits. There are others who will follow, and they too will come to know the Lord Jesus, and they too will be born again as a result of God's desire. And so he says in verse 16, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above. The attitude of the skeptic, of course, as C.S. Lewis describes it, is, well, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. Does that make sense? Is God lacking in power? Rabbi Harold Kushner, he wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in that book he says, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he cannot bring that about. It's difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos out from claiming their innocent victims. So God is not all-powerful. Well, James says he is. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and who is from above comes down from the Father of lights. It's an interesting description, isn't it? If he had said Father of light, I would have thought of Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. But he says Father of lights, plural. And again we think about Genesis chapter 1, because we're told there that God made the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser night took light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. He's the Father of light. See, he's using astronomical terms here in this verse, and he's saying that God is the Father of the heavenly bodies. God created the whole thing. God controls the whole thing. So what's this nonsense about saying that God is lacking in power? Of course he's not lacking in power. He is the Almighty who creates and controls. Well then, is he lacking in goodness? Well, certainly not. Some people would challenge that, and indeed we may have questions ourselves about that. Here's a young family, and the husband's killed in a car accident. And this lady, she's left with a couple of young children. And we look at that kind of situation and say, how do we explain that? If God exists, somebody says, he must be such as the human heart could never accept because of the cruelty he permits. And so we look at these situations and say, well, why? Is God good? Well, yes, God is good. And God is always good. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He never changes. He never changes. It's not a case of on one occasion he treats us kindly, another case, another situation, it's different altogether. No, he's a God who does not change, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. These are astronomical terms again, by the way. When he talks about no variation, he's talking about the planets. And about the sun. For example, the sun, we can see it today, can't we? The sun moves across the sky. It varies in its position to us, right? So there is this variation as we look at the heavenly bodies. There is no variation in God. Nothing in God to make him change. You and I change, you know, for two reasons. one of the reasons we change is that there are things going on within us that we can't do anything about. And so the baby becomes a girl, and the girl becomes a woman, and the woman gets old. Can't do anything about it, right? It's built in. These are changes which are built in. It has to do with our constitution. That's the way we are. Whether we like it or not, we change because of what's going on within us. God cannot change because of anything within himself. No variation. There's no variableness with God. He's incapable of changing. But then he uses the other term and he says, no shadow of turning. No shadow of turning. That again is an astronomical term, isn't it? I mean, in a few hours' time, 5 o'clock or thereabouts, the sun will set, it'll get dark. Shadow caused by turning. Or once in a while, the moon will get in the way between the earth and the sun, and there will be an eclipse, a shadow caused by turning. He's using astronomical language, and he's talking about things that go on around us and looking at the planets. And he says, well, God is not like that. There is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, the other reason you and I change, we change because there's stuff going on within us. That's the way we're made. The other reason we're changed is because of stuff that happens to us. So we go to school, and we learn. And we get smarter, hopefully. And as the years go by, we get wiser, hopefully. We learn. We learn from experience. We learn from everything that happens to us. And so there is this maturing. Sometimes, unfortunately, there may be an accident. And it leaves us with something that we can't get rid of. You know, we have to live with that. So we lose an arm. Well, that's it. We change because of something that happened to us. That's one of the reasons we change. There is this out there that impacts us. Well, God cannot change but of anything outside of himself. There is no shadow of turning with God. He is eternally the same. Don't we sing sometimes, great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father? And the hymn writer obviously had this in mind. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. God is not responsible for temptation. On the contrary, God is the one who gives every good and perfect gift. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to read your word. We thank you that it is meaningful. We don't necessarily, certainly, we don't always understand what is intended exactly, but we thank you that we can understand to some extent. These words are fairly clear, and we thank you that there is a message there concerning yourself and ourselves. And we pray that you would help us to come to grips with what is said and to acknowledge the truth of your word. If there's someone here, our Father, this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, then we plead with you for them, recognizing that there is this chain which will remain unbroken unless they seek forgiveness by faith in the Lord Jesus. It will be desire, sin, and death. And our desire would be that everyone in this room this morning might know the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for your word and for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus.